This is Pastoral Theology, the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons, Part 8. Let's pray together as we begin. Our Father, we do thank you for the time that we have to be together and to study the truth and the riches of your holy word. Our Father, we do pray that as we consider what our sermons are to focus upon, that you will be our help and our guide. We pray, living God, that you will help us, that we'll be faithful to the task that is given to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
One of our foundational texts that we have looked at over and over again over the past several weeks is the reality that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We as pastors, we as preachers are stewards, and part of being a steward means that we do not set our own agenda. And if you look at some of the other terms that are used in the Word of God to describe the one who preaches, he is the kerux, he is the preacher, he is the herald, and that's the technical term that was used for a herald of the king, somebody that would come in the name of the king, bearing the message of the king, somebody that does not come bearing their own message. Now, there are several ways in which we could be unfaithful to the task that is given to us to be stewards or to be heralds of the message of another. Now, one of the things that we could do is that we could create our own message. And there are a lot of men who do that. Men and, these days, women as well. We'll stand in the pulpit, and this day they're not going to open their Bibles. Some of them will say, they would say, turn with me in Time Magazine, or turn with me in the New York Times, or turn with me to CNN.com, but they're going to go to something other than the Word of God in order to bring the message that they have to bring. There are other people that are going to stand in their pulpits today, and they are not going to say, this is what God says based upon a message from the Word of God, but rather they are going to claim that they have fresh revelation from God. And what I want to bring to you today, they may say, is something that the Lord said to me this past week. I was in the Spirit, I was praying, or as one well-known preacher not too far from here said one time, I was flying in my airplane and angels were flying around my airplane, and one of them came in and he began to say to me, so you're going to bring that kind of a message. And other well-known so-called faith teachers will talk about, I was in the bathroom shaving, and Jesus looked over, and there was Jesus, and he and I started to talk about certain things, and this is what he wanted me to share with you. And so there are certain people that will be unfaithful to the stewardship in that way. There's another way to be unfaithful to our stewardship, and that is to twist the Scriptures as they are given. And Peter talks about that. That the Apostle Paul, he says, has written certain things that are hard to understand, as are the rest of the Scriptures, and that there are people who twist them, who wrest them to their own destruction. And the language that Peter uses is the language of the torture rack that you may have seen in movies in the dungeon. They'll tie somebody's hands and feet up, and then they will twist them. They will pull them out of their regular shape, and there are people who do that with the Word of God. The Jehovah's Witnesses do that, the Mormons do it, and even certain conservative evangelicals will do that with certain passages of the Word of God. But there is another way that we can be unfaithful to our stewardship, and that is when we come to the Bible with, and I want to be careful because there are preconceived notions that we come to the Bible with. There are presuppositions that we come to the Scriptures with. We come to the Scriptures with the presupposition that it is the Word of God. We come to the Scriptures with the presupposition that everything we're studying is true. We come to the Scriptures with the presupposition that things harmonize. That is, that you can put all of the Scriptures together in a harmonious whole, that Scripture does not contradict Scripture. But sometimes we can come to the Scriptures with an agenda. We can come with a preconception that is not biblical. And that is that we can sometimes come to the Word of God with our own agenda, with our own set of theological convictions or persuasions that are going to color everything that we look at. There are men who can do this with the doctrines of grace, so that every sermon that you look at is going to eventually come to one of the 5 points of Calvinism. You come to the Scriptures and everything's about the sovereignty of God, or everything is about predestination, everything's about election. You can do that, and maybe you've seen preachers who do that. There are preachers who do that with the family. Everything, that's something they're very passionate about. They believe fathers ought to lead their homes. They believe that fathers ought to be involved in the lives of their children. All good, all right, all true, all biblical. But that's not what every passage in the Word of God is about. And there are certain men, again, that whatever it is, they're going to get their preaching around to their particular topic. It might be politics, it might be abortion, it might be homosexuality. Every sermon, they're going to say something about homosexuality. In the 1950s, there are a lot of preachers, you're going to find somewhere or other, they're going to get communism into a sermon, and they're going to attack that. Or it's going to be about, again, whatever it is, about manhood, womanhood, the family, politics, whatever the case might be. And we can be guilty of abusing the Scriptures and of trying to fit the Scriptures into our own agenda, even though it might be a sound agenda in and of itself. It has its place in the Word of God, but it is not everything in the Word of God. It's very important in our day and age that we preach and teach about the family. But how many New Testament texts clearly identify and clearly speak to the issue of the family? How many New Testament texts are addressed to husbands as husbands? How many hands does it take to count them on?
One.
Okay, how many texts in the New Testament are directly addressed to fathers as fathers?
Three or four,
right? You can count them on one hand. To wives as wives, children as children in the home. What I'm saying is that those texts are important. Those texts are to be preached, but they are to be preached in biblical proportion. And that's the subject that I want to address this morning, is preaching the Scriptures in scriptural proportion, preaching the Bible in biblical proportion. And in regard to that, I have two things that I want to bring out. And the first thing is this, is that we have the freedom and the liberty and the duty to preach the entire counsel of God. That is to say that we have the responsibility, the duty, the joy, the privilege to touch upon anything and everything that the Bible addresses in the proportion that the Bible addresses it. And one of the texts, of course, that has been our foundation throughout, both in regard to Scripture, in regard to doctrine, and in regard to preaching, is 2 Timothy, beginning in chapter 3 at verse 16. I'm going to come back to this text later on to talk about something in our second heading. But verse 16 text, I hope most of us have committed to memory, if not all of us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, men, you realize, of course, Paul didn't put down his pen there and say, I'll come back and write chapter 4 later on. Okay, that's chapter 3. He just kept right on going. There's no chapter divisions. There's no verse divisions in the apostle as he writes this. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. What is the Scripture? Well, all Scripture is given by inspiration, right? Genesis is, Leviticus is, 1 Chronicles is, Ecclesiastes is, Ruth is, Esther is, not just the Psalms, not just Proverbs, not just the Gospels, not just Paul's writings. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable. There's profit in all of the Word of God, and there is profit for a variety of reasons. And there are some places in God's Word where the profit of that passage is doctrine. It's to instruct us. It's to cause us to increase in our learning, the truth about God, truth about man, truth about the world in which we live. And that's the reason for which it is given. Other passages of Scripture are given so that we can be rebuked, so that we'll be reproved, so that there are things in our lives that we need to be told, stop doing it. I talked about last week, I was preaching up in Holland, Michigan, that Ecclesiastes, particularly as you get into chapter 12, is an old man grabbing young people by their lapels, shaking them and looking them in the eye and saying, you need to listen to me. You need to take the lessons that I have painfully learned in my life. Some scriptures are given for that. Others are to correct us, to straighten us out. Others to instruct us in righteousness. So the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 20, as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, can look at them and he can describe his ministry in those ways that we've looked at before, where he says, I'm free from the blood of all men because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He says to them, I withheld nothing that was profitable to you. So that again, we say all of the scriptures are to be used in our teaching, in our preaching, and in our ministries. We're not to say to ourselves, well, you know, I'm a New Testament Christian, I'm a New Covenant Christian, therefore such things as the Old Testament, other than an occasional story, ought not to be used regularly in my ministry. Now, God willing, what I want to do, I think it'll be next time, it won't be, maybe next Sunday, but it'll probably be two Lord's Days from now. Austin Walker is going to be here next Lord's Day, and we'll probably all go in to hear our brother. But to deal with preaching out of the Old Testament and the profitability to God's people of preaching out of the Old Testament. As one pastor put it in a message I heard not that long ago, we must not neglect the majority of our Bible. Most of our Bible, just counting pages, is Old Testament. And it is given for a purpose. And when Paul preached the Scriptures, he was preaching the Old Testament Scripture. And he preached the whole counsel of God, not just one narrow focus in his ministry, so that all of these things are to be ours, can be yours to use. And if you're going to be in a regular ministry, I would encourage you. Now, I'm going to state it one way, I'm going to give a qualifier here. If you're in a regular pastoral ministry, give to your people, give to God's people a whole, well-balanced diet. Now, certain foods are very good, certain foods may be considered almost the perfect food, but you don't want to just eat that one food. And there is a great blessing in preaching and teaching regularly out of the Old Testament Scriptures and having that kind of a breadth to our ministries. Now, I would caution against as I've seen some people do, and I wouldn't do that if I'm in a church plant. Necessarily, I had a friend of mine recently involved in a church plant, and you've read about it in some of the newsletters and whatnot, but you know, to preach from Leviticus when you're trying to do a church plant may not be the wisest thing. And if that's the only ministry that you have, you're preaching once a day and that's it, maybe First Chronicles is not going to be, particularly the first, you know, 10 chapters or so, is not going to be the best thing in which to preach. And we got to understand all Scripture is inspired by God. All Scripture has its use. But not all Scripture is equally profitable for the same things. Understand what that means, right? I hope that's not considered heresy in what I'm saying. So that's the first thing that I want to bring out, is that as you have opportunity to teach and preach, and again, most of us here at this time anyway, it's fairly irregularly, but every once in a while, some will become more regular in your life. You have opportunities to teach and to preach. What's available to teach and preach? Everything from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation. Everything is given that we might be instructed, that we might be fed. It's all given by God. It all has profit to it. That being said, I want to encourage us, men, that in our regular ministry, as we consider our ministry on the whole, that we make the main thing the main thing. That there are things in the Scriptures that the Bible teaches about all kinds of things. It's got stuff in there about laws, about dietary laws. It's got lengthy sections about clothing and hair and leprous spots on bodies and on walls. It talks about covering your poop, you know, and there's a lot of things the Bible talks about, right? But it's not the main thing. And I think of this is by way of analogy, what you find at the end of Luke chapter 10 is Jesus is in Bethany and he goes into the home of Mary and Martha. Lazarus isn't mentioned, but it's his home as well. And you know the situation there, verse 38, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her." That in the Scriptures we can say that there is one thing needed. There is one thing that is necessary. And if you boil the Scriptures down to one main emphasis, the Scriptures do have one main emphasis. And it's not, again, that we be manlier men or more womenly women, and that we be good citizens, and that we end abortion, and that we stop homosexual marriage. That's not what the Bible is all about. Again, you can have things that are in there, and I'll use the illustration I used in preaching some months ago. If somebody were to say, you know, what's The Hobbit all about? And somebody says, well, you know, it's got furry feet, and they eat a lot, and they smoke pipes. Well, those things are in it, but that's not what it's about. It has a story. It has a point. It has an emphasis. And if we focus our attention upon the peripherals and miss the main story, then we're in trouble. And if a man goes through his entire ministry, and every time you hear him preach, and he's preaching about some important aspect of biblical truth, but a peripheral, largely a peripheral aspect of biblical truth, and his long-term ministry is not about the main thing, and I suggest to you that man ultimately is not a faithful steward to what God has given him to do. And what is, of course, that main emphasis? Well, Jesus himself tells us what that main emphasis is. Jesus tells us what the Scriptures are all about. And he says, and I'm going to try to remember all the things that I had written down. I'm doing this without my notes. So I'm going to try to remember. I believe it is in John 5. Yes, John 5:39. "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." You search the Scriptures, and you're searching for eternal life, but what have they done? They've searched the Scriptures, they've read the Scriptures, but they've missed what the Scriptures are all about. Jesus says what the Scriptures are all about, what they testify about, what they're shouting about is me. And Paul describes the Jewish heart and the Jewish mind when they read Moses in the synagogue. He said there's a veil over them. They are unable to see the Lord Jesus so clearly presented, so obviously offered to them in the Word of God. And then those closing words in Luke chapter 24 that we've spent some weeks looking at when we were going through the Gospel of Luke. What did the Lord Jesus do? He opens the hearts and the minds of his followers that they might understand the Scriptures. He said, "These are the words which I spoke to you, which when I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." This is Luke 24:44. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And what was it that, how did he open their hearts and minds to comprehend the Scriptures? Well, it wasn't by understanding how old Abraham was when this happened, and then how the distance between, you know, Ur and Mesopotamia, and exactly the route of the Exodus, and putting together the various chronologies. All of those things have their place in understanding what God is getting at. But brethren, if we went through the Old Testament and we got all of our dates right and all of our biographies right and all the dimensions of the temple right, and we described accurately the sacrifices and when they were offered and all of the rest, and we never offered Jesus Christ and Him crucified, His person, His death, His resurrection through the Scriptures, we've managed to go through all of those years of ministry and miss the point, to miss what it is really all about. The Apostle Paul in words that have at times been misunderstood, but words that I believe need to be taken to heart to us as men who administer the Word of God, says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now, you could abuse that text in a way that says then that, well, that the only legitimate topic to ever preach upon would ever and only be Jesus Christ and the cross. So that to preach, as our brother Conrad and Bowie did a couple of weeks ago about Psalm 1, well, you can't really do that because it wasn't really preeminently about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or to do a study on manhood and courage, to do a study on husbands and wives, to do a study on how fathers are to interact with their children, Christian and the finances, worldliness, and all of these other things would mean that you can't really preach about them, because unless you're preaching explicitly about Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then you are in sin. You're not doing what the Apostle Paul did. Now, let me ask you, your knowledge of 1 Corinthians, is 1 Corinthians only about Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Is it chapter after chapter in which that's the only thing that he opens up? Tell me some things in 1 Corinthians. What's 1 Corinthians do? What's some things in 1 Corinthians? Spiritual gifts.
Church order.
Church order.
Husbands and wives.
Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper.
Marriage.
Lawsuits among believers. Well, I thought he was only writing about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Divisions in the church. Purity, temple prostitution, the resurrection are all things that are addressed, Christian liberty, addressed in 1 Corinthians. Speaking in tongues, addressed in 1 Corinthians. So, well, you say, all right, well, what is it? Is it, you know what? It's both. Consider, for instance, what he does in chapter 1. In chapter 1, he's going to deal with the whole issue. In part, he's going to deal with the issue of division. Verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ." Now, how's he going to deal with it? Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? What's the answer to that? No. Christ is not divided. Christ was crucified for me. I was baptized in the name of Christ. What's he doing then? He is bringing their attention back to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So that he doesn't say it explicitly. He's not rattling that out, but he is drawing the fact that our church unity is based in Christ and Him crucified. I'll give you another example of this. As you find at the end of chapter 6, he's talked about things, who is, who's not going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the reality of not abusing our liberty in Christ. Verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach's for food, but God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power." So here he's talking about food, sexual immorality, and what's he going to root it in? Going to root it again in the person of the Lord Jesus, the eternal realities of who Christ is. And then you get down, verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price?" What price? What's the price? The death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. So what is he doing? Well, he is rooting this morality, this moral practice about what I do and don't do with my body, who and what I am, who, what my hands are, what my eyes do, what my sexual organs do, and he roots them in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. See the point that he brings it back so that though he's going to address a host of other topics, that's an interesting thing to do, go through and ask yourself about all of these various issues that are discussed and find out how close the cross of Jesus Christ is to each one of these things. You take Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 is going to be as a great chapter for weddings and marital counseling, profitable for teaching and preaching upon the subject of the Christian home. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And you go through all of this, and at the end of it, verse 32, and on the subject, I'm going to say, what's one of the great New Testament passages about marriage? We say Ephesians 5, but listen to what he says in verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she fear or respects her husband. Isn't that interesting? He gets to the end and says, you know, I've said all this stuff about husbands and wives, but my real burden is to present the person of Christ and his relationship with the church. Now, it does have something to say about husbands and wives. That's what he means by, well, nevertheless, I've gotten carried away, and I've focused my attention here. Then again, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. And we could go on and show how in his exhortations, his practical teaching and preaching, that he roots Christ and him crucified in the midst of all of it. I gave an illustration some months ago that my wife and I have continued to use. In fact, we've even put up a sports apparatus in our backyard to remind ourselves of this truth. And that is, we put up a tetherball set in our backyard. You know, tetherball, you have a pole, and there's a string, and at the end of the string, there's something like a volleyball, and you. One person stands on one side and the other stands against them, and one hits the ball one way and tries to wrap it around the pole, and the other person tries to hit it the other, and whoever wraps it around the pole wins, the one who does it in their direction. And there's an analogy to that in regard to our teaching and preaching about the person of the Lord Jesus. And that is to say that if we are to say that that pole is Christ and Him crucified, and that string is our exegesis, at the end of that ball will never get any more than, let's say, 4 feet away. If there's 4 feet of string, the furthest that ball will ever be from that pole is 4 feet. And there are times it's going to wrap a little bit closer, and there are other times where the goal of the game is to wrap it all the way around that post. And our exegesis, our teaching and our preaching must never be far from the orbit of Christ and Him crucified, or else we're simply going to be moralists. And we need to do more, brethren, I believe, than simply say at the end of the sermon, I've just told you 50 things that you're to do and 40 things you're not to do. Now, we've got to remember, of course, you know, we can't do this in our own strength, and that Jesus died in order to, you know, I preached Christ and Him crucified. I proclaimed Christ and Him crucified. And you find that from the very beginning, this is the heart and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. You find that in Acts chapter 9, that as soon as he is baptized, verse 20, what does he do? Well, verse 19, he received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And then he goes down to Jerusalem, verse 26, and he tries to join the disciples, but they're afraid of him. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And so he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. But again, what is the focus of his ministry? The focus of his ministry gets down to being about the Lord Jesus. That's who he's proclaiming. The Apostle Paul says in the text that we've alluded to at the beginning that we are stewards of the mysteries of God. He also describes their ministry in this way. He says, we are ministers of the new covenant. That is our conscious self-identity. And men, we must recognize and realize that all Scripture is profitable, and that we are to teach and to preach the whole counsel of God. Not just the love of God, but the wrath of God. Not just the tenderness of God, but the severity of God. Not just the things that we might be drawing. I can flip that around for other people and say, not just the severity of God, but the goodness of God. Not just the wrath of God, but the love of God. We're to preach the whole counsel of God, the inability of man, and the responsibility of man. We're to preach and teach all of those things, the whole duty of man toward God. All of those things are to be taught and preached by us. But men, we must do so as ministers of the new covenant in light of the reality of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, that he has died, that he's risen from the dead, and that he has given the Spirit. I was thinking some weeks ago I was going to be writing a blog on the Reformed Baptist Fellowship site that I write for on occasion, and I was trying to think how to phrase this. I've gone through a bit of evolution, if I can use that term in this setting, of my thinking about this subject. I was originally going to write about men who preach like old covenant prophets to new covenant saints, and that's wrong. Okay, you're talking about some people, they have a ministry, and it's a ministry of judgment, it's a ministry of exposure, and they're like Elijah. Well, you know, Elijah thought he was the only believer in the whole land. And that colors the way that you preach. But if you're preaching to people that you believe, by and large, and hopefully in your setting, you have reason to believe everybody is the Lord's own, that they know the Lord, they love the Lord, they want to do the Lord's will, well, you don't preach to them like they're unconverted, right? But there are also men who can teach and preach as though they live in the old covenant era. And that is to say, Christ is not front and center. The cross and redemptive realities, the cross and the empty tomb are not regularly presented. They're not the balm of the soul. They're not the foundation of Christian duty, the foundation of Christian zeal. And you say, well, is this guy pre or post cross? You know what I mean? I can preach with profit everything that happens before the cross. And I am to preach and to teach all the words of Jesus presented before the cross. We have ministries that are rooted in all of the Scriptures, but they are given, they are interpreted, and they are presupposed upon the foundations of those realities that have come. You go through and you study again the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and just using him as the paradigm, you go to a place like Acts chapter 13, and you get a good example on how to preach from the Old Testament. Because this is what the apostle does. He goes to the synagogue, and in verse 15, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, "Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. With an uplifted arm he brought them out of it." So there's his quick summary of the book of Exodus. And for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. There's Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then he destroyed the seven nations and the land of Canaan, and he distributed their land to them by allotment. There's the book of Judges. Joshua, rather. Then he gave them judges for about 450 years. There's the book of Judges. until Samuel the prophet. Here's 1 Samuel chapter 1 through 10. Now, I'm not saying this is how you should preach, you know, that you should preach Joshua in 10 words, but I'm saying he's going through the Old Testament. And then they asked for a king, so he gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. That's what, 1 Samuel 10 or 11 through chapter 15. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. So he begins with Exodus, goes through the books of the law, goes through the historical books, gets to David, and from David he's able to make the transition as soon as possible, as it were, to the person of the Lord Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of the salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Here's Jesus. Here's the cross. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets, Moses, the Psalms, the writings, but God raised him from the dead, verse 30. The proof of the resurrection, verse 31. Verse 32, here's the gospel. We declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. There's Jesus founded in the scriptures. Here's the quick background of what we're getting at. But here again, brethren, is the main thing. So I'm belaboring the point, but that's the heart. I had more to say. If I had my notes here, we'd have other scriptures and perhaps better transitions. And I may find out there was a whole section that I left off. But we'll finish a little bit early. But brethren, that's the main burden. I think God may help me to give you the main burden. You want your ministry to be about the chief things. You want to make the chief things of Scripture the chief things. Put things in their biblical perspective. There may be things that we care about. We care about deeply things that matter a lot to us. But we need to ask ourselves, as I teach and preach this, do I present this as though this is the main thing? Am I giving the people that God's great purpose in saving us is that we not listen to rock music? Is that what it's all about? Or that, whatever the case might be, you can fill in the gaps. You've listened to certain kinds of ministries. That we make sure that we know and that we feed upon and that our people feed upon a ministry in which the root issues are constantly before them. One of the things I did want to bring out, and this is perhaps a word of caution and not going, in a sense, you say, how can you go overboard? But there's a saying, Spurgeon talks about this, and he's right in saying this. He says, as all roads lead to Rome, so all scriptures lead to Christ. Okay? That's true. All scripture leads us to Christ. But there's a difference between saying all roads lead to Rome and saying all roads are Rome. Do you understand the difference? There are people sometimes who, in their zeal to fulfill what I'm saying, sometimes will torture a text to make it speak Christ when that's not really the purpose of it. Sometimes a text is given to kick us in the pants. It's given to rebuke us. It's given to reprove us. It's given to add to our doctrinal knowledge. And we need to, if we're going to preach it faithfully, preach it as stewards of the mystery of God. Why did God reveal that? Why does God tell me to spank my children? Well, so that I'll spank my children. Why does God tell me to teach them in the admonition of the Lord? It's not just so all know how wonderful God is and that Jesus died on the cross and rose for me. Now, it's going to be rooted in that, and it's going to lead to that, and it flows from that. But that tax is given so that I'll teach my children the things of God. You understand the difference there. And there is a school of theology that is referred to as the redemptive method, the redemptive historical method, I suppose, of teaching and preaching that says every sermon has to explicitly be about the Lord Jesus. And I don't believe that that's what Jesus taught when he said that the Scriptures speak of me, all the Scriptures speak of me, He is the grand theme of the Scriptures. But we need to try to determine what is the mind of God, what is the voice of the text. Preach the voice of the text. Preach the burden of the text. But brethren, don't divorce those things from the great realities. And ensure that as we are teaching and preaching, that our people regularly feed upon the great realities of the faith. Well, I hope that's clear. I hope that's helpful. Questions, comments, interaction on these things?
I had a question about the book we've been reading.
Yes.
Separate from this topic. But I was looking at the Martin Lloyd-Jones book, and I got the impression that he was suggesting that men should not preach unless they were ordained by the church.
Yeah.
I mean, is he bringing that out, or am I just reading that incorrectly?
You may well believe that. What is this, as with everything, when you're reading books written by men, you eat the meat and you spit out the bones. So is that scriptural? Is that a scriptural assessment? I don't believe that it is. Even our own confession of faith deals with the reality that there are men who are not elders that are gifted and that are of profit and use to the church and teaching and preaching. Ordination, sometimes even as he might understand it, can be extrapolated from Scripture and not as directly rooted in. People talk about certificates of ordination and of being licensed by churches and things like that. And I understand the purpose of it, but it's not ultimately rooted in Scripture as when a man is made an elder and the recognition, the public recognition by the other office bearers and that sort of thing in the church. But no, I don't believe that a man needs to be ordained in order to teach and preach. You have plenty of examples of men. The Scriptures were not church officers per se, but who were recognized, gifted, and useful in teaching and preaching. Brian?
Have you found yourself camping on a particular topic that a church needs here or anywhere? You've mentioned anxiety in the past.
Mm-hmm.
As you say, you walk into a church and say, oh, I see a problem here.
Yeah.
Do you say, we're going to stay on this for 6 months, or I'm exaggerating? But.
Yeah, I think, Brian, what you want to do, again, is we're pastoral. I'm primarily trying to deal with pastoral preaching. And the pastor has to know his flock. And you need to understand that there are certain things that are obviously a concern in the fellowship, and there's a lack of love among the brethren, there's a lack of hospitality, there's coldness, dullness, or in your pastoral oversight, you realize there are a lot of people dealing with anger, that's coming up a lot. I think that's generally a sense, well, I need to deal with this from the Word of God. But again, I think what you have to say is I need to deal with that and deal with these topics in biblical proportion. I get back to that. And one of the ways, it's not the only way to do it, but you need to ask yourself, what's the weight, what's the significance that the Scripture gives to this particular subject? Now, in regard to something like fear and anxiety, there are hundreds of references in the Scriptures to it. And so you say, well, I certainly would not be overboard to teach and preach on that with some degree of regularity, or at least to come to it, because it's obviously a scriptural burden. It is, whereas, again, you take, let's say, the subject of homosexuality is maybe mentioned, I'm going to be on the generous side, let's say it's mentioned 20 times. I don't think it's mentioned that many times. But if it's mentioned 20 times, and I'm preaching on it every week, or I'm always talking about it, it's a safe subject for preachers to rail against, because, probably in most cases they don't have anybody in the church, And so it's a, amen, amen, brother, you know, and so you feel bold and countercultural to preach on something that the Scripture condemns, but it's not constantly on the mind. But fear, anxiety, those kinds of things are regular things that are dealt with in the Scriptures. Joy, rejoicing, confidence in God, those things, trust in God, are dealt with hundreds of times. And so if I'm regularly dealing with that, again, I feel like I have some sense of biblical proportion. I'm dealing with things that I believe are God's burdens or God's people's burdens. And that's what I want to do. So that, again, if you look at your a percentage of your ministry, I looked some years ago, and that's the kind of thing I ought to have in front of me to try to get the exact proportions of it. It's interesting. One writer went through the Psalms and categorize the Psalms in regard to what the Psalms deal with, and then compare them to a hymnal, and to say, all right, you know, if the Psalms are in many ways a paradigm of our worship of God, then we ought to have some correlation of a burden perspective with what, all right, if 80% of the Psalms deal with objective realities about God, then our hymnals ought to be about 80% of objective realities about God. Something like that, you know. And if 5% are penitential, well, about 5% of our singing ought to be penitential. You know, if it's 15% experimental, then we ought to have that kind of a thing. You ought to be able to look at a man's ministry and say, all right, you know, if the Bible is about that, his ministry focused on the main things. And I think the best safeguard to that, to help us to do that, is to preach consecutive expository ministries. And to say, all right, well, I'm going through the Gospel of Luke, and while you're going through the book of Acts, going through the book of Romans, going through 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, going through, there's a safeguard in that that keeps me away from my pet doctrine. I hope I've become balanced enough in my life that I have, I'm getting there anyway, that I look at Scripture with a more balanced perspective than maybe I used to. It used to be, if I were preaching 15, 18 years ago, I'd do a lot of stuff on harping on self-deception, self-examination, you know, the lordship of Christ, and a lot of those more, again, introspective self-examination type ministries that would often leave, you know, a lot of people heavy, way down. Wow, you know, got a lot I got to think about. That was really hard. That was really tough. Or people left in tears at the end of it and think I was always being faithful. Well, and then I began to realize, well, how many times does the Scripture tell us to examine ourselves? It does tell us to do it, but it's not every other verse. And if I have a ministry that makes it come across like it's every other verse, I'm not being faithful. There's a lot of ministry, a lot of pastoral ministry that's meant to be and designed to be edifying in everything. You know, we're to bring edification in all things. We're to encourage. We're to build up. Let your words be building up. Let them be edifying. Well, that's true of all God's ministry. It certainly ought to be true of my words. And I do have to give those warnings. You give those warnings, and you do have to give the reproofs when the reproofs are given. But they're given, again, in biblical perspective. And if you become, and maybe in some ways I have flipped that around in my own emotional and spiritual person, so that sometimes I might be tempted to give more of the balm and encouragement, and then I have to come. Well, if you're preaching expository, you're going to come to a part that's one of those lapel grabbers, look in the eye, reprove them sharply. Well, then you do it because the text demands that you do it. But you're doing it, again, in proportion to the surrounding context of it. And that's a help to you to not just focus upon your particular theme that you're burdened with. And there are some men whose ministries I've followed a little bit, and you get the idea. They have a pet doctrine. And it seems like, oh, here it goes again. It's the same sermon over again, because no matter what they're teaching on, preaching on, whatever their text, they're going to fit it into their pet doctrine. But an expository ministry, when you're determined to be faithful to the words of the text, ought to safeguard you against that and say, well, you know what, I never would have picked this subject, I never would have dealt with this of my own, and it's not the way I'm constitutionally put together to deal with this, but there it is in the text. I want to be faithful to the text. God deals with it. I want to give the whole counsel of God, and that forces us then to do that. And one of the troubles that you all can have of preaching only occasionally, you know, so say every you know, once a month or something at the prison, or every 5 or 6 weeks, is to just say, well, you know, this is, again, I got this burden, and that's what it is. So it can seem almost every time it's the same. And another thing, just give by way of caution to young preachers, I said to Rick, when he was first going to preach, I said, you know, preach something you know, preach something that you love. I think that's sound counsel overall. But be careful sometimes, guys, when you say to yourself, all right, particularly if you're going to preach here publicly, and you may think, well, you know, everybody's preaching on this and on that. I don't want to just preach what everybody else is preaching on. And so I'll pick something obscure, you know, or something that's really, how did you ever find that text? And I've seen some guys do that in the past. I want to say, man, just preach the main things. Get to God's people love the gospel. God's people love to hear about the Lord Jesus. And no matter how many times, they're not ever tired of hearing the gospel. So just a few scattered words of counsel there. All right. Anything else? About 4 or 5 minutes before time runs out. But all right. Well, let's pray then and ask God to bless these things to our heart. Our Father, we do pray that those things that are most upon your heart would be most upon our heart. And those things that you speak of most often would be most upon our lips as we teach and preach to your people, and as we teach and preach to the lost. Do help unto that end, we pray, Father, that we might truly be stewards of your mysteries and ministers of the new covenant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.